what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I'll take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I'll pay my vows now to the Lord in the presence of all his people. What shall I render for all this we've been singing about? And I pray tonight that we will see that the Lord has a purpose for each person in this room to be in this room. There's no accidents for a child of God. Nothing that ever happens to you, if you're his, bought with blood, sealed with the Spirit, and belonging to him by your choice, nothing will ever happen to you by accident. There's no possibility of that ever happening. When you came in tonight, you were given a sheet. And just to explain it to you, you'll, after tonight, you might want to read this when you get home. It lists from the Gospels the things that our Lord Jesus spoke about how we need to watch and pray. It's not the same thing, watching and praying, but they're best friends and two sides of the same coin. Watch and pray. And it's rather astounding and somewhat alarming, javelin thrower. You say, what is that? Well, he never hit the target, but he always had everybody's attention. And I don't want this to be like that. I want you to realize God has a target, and that target is our hearts, that we would fully and willingly and lovingly yield ourselves to him in our fullest capacity. He's not looking for human credentials. He's looking for heart consecration tonight, and to the highest privilege that we have, really. I've had a wonderful time with you all here. It's been a blessing to my own heart to hear many testimonies from you of God's working in your life and his faithfulness to you. And some of you, I could see that God has, just because I didn't see what he was saying down the road, I could tell from almost every single person that I talked to that Lord has a wonderful purpose for your life. You know, when Esther realized what the purpose of her life for that moment was, Mordecai said, look, if you don't stand up at this time and do what the Lord's saying for you to do, to go in before the king, it's scary, but to go in before the king and spare the life of the people, God will raise up someone else to do it. And then he said, who knows, but for this very time of our life, your life was brought forth. God is saying that for each of us in this room, that you were born for this hour. It wasn't just some accident or some conception that was out of line, no matter if you don't even know who your parents are. God has a purpose for your life, and it's bigger and better than you've ever imagined. Maybe not in terms of being on earth and some difficult times you'll face, but the reward of it all is awesome. And the way to lay hold of it is to learn what, like we heard this morning about Abraham. First thing he ever did after he really cut covenant and had his name changed by God was enter into praying, into God's purposes. He entered into the purposes of his life. Sometimes he had to elbows and heels kicking and scratching, but God brought him in. No accidents for Father Abraham. And the same thing with Jeremiah. Who would trade places with him? But now look at how God's purpose was fulfilled in each one of them. And my question to you tonight is, do you really want God's purpose to be fulfilled in your life? I know you want, I want him to bless me. You do too, and you, bless you. We want to see our children blessed. We want to see maybe what our ideas are for the days ahead. We have a lot of thoughts. But he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we could ever ask or even think according to the power that's at work in us. The power of his word, the power of his name, the power of his blood, the power of his person. And that's what he wants to bring forth. And the question that I would say, if you knew that you could be like an Esther or a Jeremiah or an Abraham, and you knew you didn't know how it would happen, would you say tonight, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Though it cost me all, I will be your man for this. I know Edward and I were talking today just a little bit, and I was blessed to hear his testimony. And And we were talking and it came up. And I said, look, if all God wants to do is make us happy and bless us and provide for our needs and just do what we kind of think is a glory to Him on our terms, if all He wanted to do was that, He'd have just drowned you at baptism. Because to die is gain. And to be with Christ is far better. But He left us here. We hadn't grasped this fully. To be part of His purposes. And it's a purpose like Esther that she had no clue of till the moment it was there. But she was ready because she had prepared her heart. And she said, let it happen to me. Like Mary, according to the Word of God. Not those literal words, but this is what, let it happen to me, Lord, according to Your Word. I want to become pregnant with the very life of God and the spirit of my being, not in my womb. You know, I'm not talking about that. You know that. But let me become so full of the life of God that where I go, I'm overflowing without even really trying to say I got to be spirit-filled. It's just a glorious thing indeed. Now, we also were talking in this. I'm not to my message yet. That's why I say I don't want to be like a blind javelin thrower. But you see, the devil wants to stop you and me from getting a hold of what God is leaving us here for. And to lose track of the season and the time of our life in which we live. This is not an ordinary hour, but you were born for this hour. You, uniquely, were born for that. We talked about how the devil wants to blind our hearts and minds and eyes to this very thing. When I was speaking at Camp Pendleton to the guys that just got out of 13 weeks of basic training, they had their fatigue zone and everything, and I said, you know, the devil has WMDs. And they all knew what WMDs are. Maybe you don't. That's what we used to call weapons of mass destruction. But I said, he's got WMDs. He's got a weapon of mass destruction, and he uses it. It causes us through fear of destruction and persecution or whatever else to protect our life and move around and make safer decisions and to make room. And it says in Hebrews 2, who all our life have been in bondage through fear of death. He manipulates. He tries to weapons of mass destruction. That's concerning your body. A lot of our decisions are made for comfort, and convenience, that type of thing. But if that's simultaneous weapons of mass destruction, he has weapons, a bigger one, of mass deception. Of a mass distraction. Mass distraction is for your soul. He comes, and from earliest age, it may be putting a kid on a iPad, from the earliest age, and where he's just being distracted from what he might be learning, or a little bit older, it might be sports, or it might be girls, or it might be career, or it might be business or what, but something to make secondary, maybe good things, become the priority and take you away from discovering by the grace of God why you're here. Why he left you here instead of drowning you at baptism. He wants you to be fruitful. He wants your fruit to remain. He wants you to be sent as he was sent. But he wants you to give glory to your Father, first of all and foremost, and to spend time with him and to enter into his heart and the fellowship of his Son, it says, the fellowship with the saints and the Son, and those who've gone before. When you pray, your prayers are mingled with all theirs. Weapons of mass distraction. He wants to keep you from seeing your purpose by fear of destruction. Weapons of mass destruction, that's for the body. Weapons of mass distraction, that's for the soul. And he wants to use weapons of mass deception. That's when people go to church because they like their little music the way they do it, or they like the way the preacher wears his hair, or they like the coffee they serve better than this, or their building, you see. And you go to a place and you compromise because you like the place, or you like the attitude of Osteen crowd. Sorry, I'm just saying it. It's that kind of, you could do the best you can, you know. And so you go and you're deceived because it says there are many deceivers that have gone out into the world by good words and fair speeches. They deceive the elect. And there's wolves and there's those who are semi-wolves and those who are mistaken don't even know it. Weapons of mass destruction, weapons of mass distraction for the soul, and weapons of mass deception for the spirit. But then comes weapons of mass division. That's what happens in the church. The church divides over all these things, like whether you should have the shot or not, whether you should meet or not, or whether you should believe the charismatics or not the charismatics. It's all this division in the church, and a house divided, the devil knows, cannot stand. And so we get divided over silly things, because when there's a cross waiting for us, waiting to be taken up, and we want to make it better. But when that begins to finally operate, like it is now in our day, in spades it's operating, comes weapons of mass disillusionment and discontinuance. And people begin to say, I'm just not going to church. I'm going to stay on the internet. I'm just going to do this. Those people over there, they're proud, or they're legalists, or they're too whatever. But it's always something that gives my flesh a chance to be in this whole flow that we're talking about. Now tonight, I want to talk about the purposes of God in our life. And as a child of God, to ask you tonight, do you want to really enter in to the purpose of God? Because last night we set the table, but tonight we put down the food. This is what it's really all about for us, if we'll just listen and let the Lord lead us into it. Now I want you to turn in your Bible, if you will, to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. I want to go there together, and I want to look at some things, if you will, in the Word of God. Exodus 17, and I can't get used to things of wanting to slide off my pulpit. So if you see me jump, you'll know I'm catching something, okay? Let me pray before we read the Word of God. That was the part of the javelin thrower that might have been blind. He might have missed the target, but it'll go together. I want you to read tonight what Jesus said concerning watching and intelligent involvement through the Word of God and spending time alone with Him. That's what Jesus did. He was watching and learning and listening from His Father, learning what to say, where to go. And He said He didn't do anything but what He heard in heaven first. That's the Son of God speaking. And if He needed time with His Father like that, what is our deal that we don't spend quality? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Well, in the book of Exodus, God gave Moses a rod. Remember? It was Moses' rod, but when the Lord said, cast it down, and He said, now pick it back up, it became, back in chapter 4, the rod of God. And so it was meant to say something to Moses. The people of God were in bondage in Egypt. And God gave him authority, a rod. This is what ask your child what a rod is. You know, they don't love it. If it's used right, it's God's agent. And what does a rod represent in Scripture? It stands for, like it stands to our children, delegated authority. It's when God gives to a man what maybe he's been gifted, but God, when you put it on the ground and humble yourself, God says, now it's the rod of God. It's the authority of God that's going to come through your life because you've been consecrated and sanctified. And now I'll use what you thought was natural, but I'm going to make it supernaturally natural. And so He gives him a rod. Now tonight, Colin graciously brought me a big stick. And it's like a rod. This is going to represent Moses' rod. And I hurt that if I put it right there for a second? Yeah, I'll put it back again. Okay. I don't want to do that. So you see, he comes to Pharaoh. All the people of God are in bondage. And he says, let my people go. And he says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? So God introduces himself. And he makes an attack on every one of the gods of Egypt. Moses and the Lord says, take your rod, and I want you to smite the waters of the Nile. That's what they worship, first of all. And he smote the waters of the Nile, and God turned them to blood. And this created an astonishment, of course. Then he says, hold up your rod to the sky. And the sky became darkness. And see, but it's delegated authority. God said, I want you to do this in the name of God. He put his hand over the sea with the rod. And there was later they went to the Red Sea and he held up the rod and the sea divided. We sang about it. And then he held up the rod again on the other side and it closed back up and destroyed the Egyptian armies. And it was an amazing thing. And the first song in the Bible, Miriam's there by the Red Sea, seeing the enemies really are dead. Well, they come out and they make their way into the wilderness. And Moses sang in the children of the Lord, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. His horse and the riders, Egypt's, have been thrown into the sea. And they come out in Exodus chapter 14. They come out. And you see them make their way as they come through a few days, and they begin to lack water, and it comes to Exodus 17, and the people begin to complain. It's like a mega church. People begin to complain because you brought us out here for us to die of thirst. And what's going on? And so it says verse 2. The people did chide or complain with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses says to them, "Why are you chiding with me? Why are you tempting the Lord? Look what the Lord's done. And you're actually complaining against God," he's saying. So the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "What is this that you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children with and our cattle with thirst?" See, the ways of God bring out what's really going on. And Moses cried to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto or with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord says to Moses, "Go and stand before the people. Take with you elders of Israel and your rod." Take that rod with you, the rod that's my rod. "Where you smote the river, take this rod in your hand and go. And I will stand before you there upon the rock." Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it says there in this picture, God's painting a picture for the people. He's bringing people into his processes and wanting us to understand tonight this picture that teaches us how he does things. This rock, it says in 1 Corinthians 10, 4, was Christ in this picture. And there Moses takes the rod, it says here, "I will stand upon the rock there before you in Horeb and smite the rock and come forth out of it. Water will come and that the people may drink." So it's a picture, you see, of God's authority, his own entrusted, smiting the Lord Jesus. And out of that, what came out of his side on Calvary, blood and water. And it's how what came out of Adam's side when God took the ingredients, blood and water, made a woman from his rib. Remember? From man she came. And she wasn't even named yet until chapter 3 when she saw the blood of the Lamb. And he called her name Eve, mother of all living, after that. But you see, it's blood and water. And he says, "I will provide for you rivers of water that come from the side of the smitten rock." But that should have gotten their attention when he used that rod like that before them. But it didn't. He called the name of the place Massa, verse 7, and Meribah because of the chiding, the complaining of the children of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord really among us, or is he not?" And so then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. See, Rephidim is the wilderness of sin. That's what it's called in the Bible. And here are the people who've been brought out with the blood of the Lamb. They've eaten the flesh of the Lamb. Jesus was crucified on the same day of their Passover, Abib month, the same day that the blood of the Lamb was placed over the door in Egypt. And it was to be, God said, a token for me. It's to remind me of something. It's to remind him before it happened. See, because God has two-way memory. You've got one-way memory. But he says, "Put me in remembrance. Tell me what's going to happen." Because we've discovered it in the scripture. We know the ways of God. So you see him looking and seeing the blood that foreshadowed Calvary. And out they came and came to this moment. And here they are again. And it's the Amalekites. In the scriptures, the Amalekites are always standing for the flesh. The Midianites, the Amalekites. In the Havites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Girgsites, all the ites. Today we have isms, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnessism, all the isms. But soon all the ites and all the isms are going to be wasms, because he's going to show himself strong. But he's going to use who to show it? He's going to use his rod, his authority, his entrusted authority with God's people. And so you hear him actually call the Lord Jesus the rod of God in Psalm 110. It's awesome. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so let me just read this here, because then came Amalek, verse 8, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses says to Joshua, "Choose out men and go and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So here, three 80-year-olds. Not much in a sword fight, maybe. But here they go up to the top of the hill. and they take the rod of God with them. In verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. The people of God, in a fight to the death with the fleshly foe that's come out against them at Rephidim, the wilderness of sin, and it's with the edge of the sword, and they're fighting, and they're really in a sword fight to the death. And so at verse 11, Moses held up his hand. When Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands, plural, were heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Now you can picture a stone under a man with his knees kind of bent like this. And you can picture Moses with the rod being held up. Now I remember growing up playing basketball. When we did something wrong, the coach would often make the team go out and stand and hold your arms. Just hold your arms out like this. So this is a cinch for about 3 minutes, 4 minutes, maybe 10 minutes. But after a while it's, oh, coach, please. Your arms get so heavy. And Moses is 80 years old, and he's up at the top of the hill, and he's got that rod held up like this. And so Aaron and Hur get on each side of him. Aaron's on one side, and Hur's on the other side. And so you see one of them is over here holding up the hand, and Moses is in the middle. You see Moses in the middle sitting on a rock with his knees kind of bent like this, his hands out, and Hur is on the other side. Aaron and Hur are on both sides of him. So it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hands that Amalek prevailed. So, you see, to write this and to know this, he had to be watching. You're not just looking up and praying like, oh, God, please do something. You're looking down and seeing when you're on the top of a hill and looking down, you can hear everything that's down there in the valley almost, and you can see it, and they can't see you almost. They had no clue what was going up on the hill. But they're up there on the hill, and they're watching everything. And he knew enough to see that the victory of Israel was associated with the uplifted rod. And the defeat, when that was happening, was the rod went down. And so you see, Moses' hands, I'm reading now from verse 12, were heavy. I'm backtracking a little. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat there on it with like his knees bent. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steadied to the going down of the sun. Now, if you were looking at that from a distance, you would see on the top of that hill three figures and a silhouette looking against the evening sun. And there you see the one in the middle has his knees like this, and he's got a man on either side, and they're holding their hands up. And so it's a perfect picture, you see, as the sun is going down of the cross. And at the top of the hill, and the people in the valley fighting with the edge of the sword don't really have a clue what's going on. But you see, there they are. And so Joshua laid low, discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the people says, and the Lord says to Moses, write this down for a memorial in a book. Do you realize this is the first time in the scriptures that Moses says to anybody, write this down? Whenever you see first time love is mentioned, like in Genesis when they go up the Mount Moriah, the first time worship is mentioned in that same chapter, first mentions are important. The fear of the Lord, when it's mentioned in Genesis, it's the seed plot. And in Exodus here, you see God saying, write this down for a permanent reminder to the people of God and rehearse it into the ears of Joshua, because I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. It's like the fleshly foe, no more flesh. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, because the Lord has sworn this in the Septuagint. It's translated like this. This is an old, before 220 BC. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Because the Lord has sworn that with secret hand, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. With a secret hand. What hand is it? It's the hand on the throne of the arm of your father as you come to that holy place and you're there. Now the question is, I want to ask you, God's people in this earthly conflict, the secret of success or failure was determined in the heavenly regions. in the heavenly realm. Do you see this? I mean, nod or something. I don't know if it's too late at night, but I don't know if y'all are still here. I hope you are. But the effectiveness of the edge of the sword depended upon the uplifted rod. Do you see that? In this first picture, God says, this is such an important picture, write it down. Two-way memory. What's it reminding Father God of? Of a coming day when Jesus on the cross would dismantle all the fleshly foes, all the sentence of death, all the curse, all the foes of, that sin have risen, and things of lay on him the iniquity of us all. And it would remind Father God, not that he needs reminding, but it would remind him of the cross and be an amazing thing. But see, who did God want to win this battle at the bottom of the hill? He wanted the people of God to overcome. But if Moses does not hold up his hands, they're defeated. So who decides who wins the battle? Is it God or is it Moses? Trick question. You can't answer it. It's a great mystery, but it shows the involvement that God let Moses and Aaron and Hur have in the processes of God. You see, the cross was held up before God, and it was victory on the grounds of the cross. Three 80-year-olds affecting the ground-level conflict of the people of God, fighting with the edge of the sword. And nobody even knew they were there. Really, not really. He said, I'm going up there. But it's the same kind of sense of in the heavenlies. Seven times in Ephesians, it talks about in the heavenlies. God wants you to learn about what's the real battle going on here. We don't wrestle against Amalekites, flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers. And he hates your guts and wants you to fail in this basic thing. He would like to have Moses fail and let down the rod and get tired. But it stands, you see, for authority. And here's the thing. These men were watching. And they were praying. They were watching what was happening. And they responded accordingly. When they got tired, they held up their hands. They continued in prayer. And they knew what was going on. It's called in the scriptures, standing in the gap between heaven and earth. God has made you a royal priesthood. You realize that? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he's made us a royal priesthood, not just a priesthood. And we are those people who, with him and his priesthood, stand between in prayer, heaven and earth, and we say, Father, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done as it is being done in heaven, so let it come to earth. And you know who can say that? Those who've seen something. Those who've seen what's going on, what's needed, and those who see what he has to promise and offer as we lay hold of it. And it's not a mystery. It's not a hidden thing. God gives us a vivid picture of what's happening, that in this battle we're in, prayer is a greater factor than armies. Some trust in horses. Some trust in chariots. Some trust in politics. Some trust in economy. Some trust in Madison Avenue. But God's given us Damascus Road. He's given us the power of God to fall on the church and to give us what we really need. So the great bridge between heaven and earth is prayer. It's the vital breath of the church. It's the pulse that reveals where your heart really is. And you see, the question is not are you praying, but do you want to become a prayer warrior? Do you want to be part of God's usefulness in this hour? We were born for this hour, and I'm telling you, God is raising up. He's speaking to the churches all across the globe. And we've got to hear to every one of the seven churches, he said, hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. What I would say to one, I'm saying to all. And to five of seven of them, he says, I know your works, they're not perfect, but then he says this, repent. You didn't lose your first love. You always say you've lost your first love. The Bible never says you lose your first love. It says you've left it. If I leave my Bible on the top of my car when I leave tomorrow and drive out somewhere on this back roads back here, it flies off, I've lost it. I'll never find it. But if I leave it sitting right there on that front pew and I drive off and get halfway back to Atlanta, I say, oh no, I've left my Bible. That's what he says to us. You have moved away. You've left your first love. If you want it back, remember and repent and repeat. He says that to Ephesus, the first one, the one he commended so much that were mighty in discernment and training and everything else, but they had left their first love. So there's a gap. The discrepancy between God's will as we know he wants it and as we see this happening around us. That's called a breach between what's going on. And the church is to take up that. And there's leadership that God raises up to stand in the gap. And so interceding and standing between heaven and earth. So in this picture, now follow this. God says it's big. Write this down, he says. I want you to remember this. This is a principle that's forever. The name of this place, Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is our banner. That's what he said to write a, set up this monument for it. A great secret of God's action in the warfare that we're in. The thing on earth. Here it is. So it's visibly put. He's chosen. Here's what Wesley put it like this. God, in his sovereignty, has chosen to limit the workings of his predetermined purposes to the believing prayers of his church. Now, he didn't have to do that. But he has chosen to limit his sovereign outworkings. And you have to really be sovereign to do this. I mean, you know, he's made it dependent upon my response and your response to real prayer. Believing cooperation of his children. And he wants the co-laboring and the fellowship in his things and in his suffering of you. He wants us to remind him of his word and of eternity because, Lord, we've seen it and we see what's going on around us and it doesn't add up. And so in the name of Jesus, our Lord, we're coming in together in a symphony of heart and we are agreeing on these things. And we say, thy will be done. Let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Now, there's a lot of pictures of this in scriptures that you don't really get first off until you really look at it. Like, here's another principle of it, and I'm going to try to make this as economy as I can tonight, okay? But in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's looking, and God in chapter 22, he tells Ezekiel, he said, listen, the prophets and the priests and the princes and the people, see, God uses alliteration, and everybody, they've all gone away from God. And it says, in this, it's a judgment situation, just like our nation. And it says in verse 30, and God says, I sought for a man among them that would take up the hedge, that would make up the hedge, in other words, that would fill the gap in the wall, the hole that's been made by leaving me and discontinuing knowing me, that would make up the hedge and stand in the gap in my presence for the land, that I would not have to destroy it. That's a search. The next word is a sob, but I found none. I looked for the people who would stand before me, just like Moses did, and on the basis of Calvary, manifested in history, say, Lord, you have destroyed the works of the devil, and we stand together in agreement of heart and totally consecrated to your will, that your will would come in power, and that your will would manifest, your kingdom would be manifested because of the works of the devil have been destroyed at Calvary. And so he says, because I found none, therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. That's Ezekiel's day. And that's very, very serious. He said, but you see another place then over in Ezekiel 36, the Lord gives a remedy for this. And that's the famous chapter. You remember in chapter 36 when God says, there's 25 times in chapter 36, 37, that God says, I will do this. And Isaiah says, once God says, I will do this and put my purpose forth, nobody can stop it. Nobody can stop it from coming. It will happen. But listen to this. It says, that in all, he says in Ezekiel here, 36, he says, I will sanctify my great name. I will take you from among the heathen. I will bring you to your land. I will sprinkle you. I will put a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my, I'll be your God. I will save you from all your, it just goes on and on. I will do this. I will do this. It's his promise. Now, so does he intend to do that? Yes, he does. But it goes on down. And then a little later, it says in verse 37 of that same 36th chapter, thus says the Lord God, here's his last, I will for these things be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Here's this long list of things that I will do. All these glorious things that we know he wants to do. But I will be inquired of by the children of Israel to do it for them. I want to do it, but you're going to have to pray about it. Do you see that? That's just one instance in the scripture. It says about David, he says, David, there's 32 times it says David inquired of the Lord. This is why he was a man after God's own heart. He kept inquiring of the Lord. And when the Lord said repent, he did. He messed up some big times. But he was always repentant, coming before the Lord. King Saul, on the other hand, who stood head and shoulders above everybody else that could be king, a big tall man, it says in 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles, I don't know which, 13 verse 3, it says, in the days of Saul, there was no inquiry at the ark. They never came in. They trusted horses and chariots and being head and shoulders above everybody else. But David was a man who said, I will humble myself. If sacrifices of God are broken in a contrite heart. And so, so I will not do apart from prayer. God will not do apart from prayer. Get this. What he's promised to do in answer to prayer. Do you believe that? See, you might not believe that. You search the scriptures and see if these things be so. Be a good Berean. Search the scriptures and see if God has not chosen to say you have not because you ask not. And if you ask, sometimes it's the wrong way. You aren't plugged in to what I'm doing. You're asking amiss for your will to be done in heaven, not my will to be done on earth. And so you're just kind of doing your own thing. So God waits for believing hearts to say, thy will be done. I'm thinking of Isaiah 43, where the Lord says to his people, he says in verse 22, you have not called upon me, Jacob. You have been tired of me. You have been weary. You haven't brought me small cattle. And he's talking about a heart that's consecrated and offering. And it says in verse 25, I am the one who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I won't remember your sins. And then he says these words. Get this. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. In other words, remind me of the promises that I've made to you. Remind me of my character that I've shown you. Remind me of the ways of God. And put me in remembrance of what I've told you about the cross and the blood and the victory. You put me and declare, you say these things, and that you might be justified. I've left you on earth to plant the heavens and to lay the foundations of the earth, it says in Isaiah. And God says he wants you to take his rod, his authority, and who he is. Are y'all having a hard time breathing? I don't know. It just looks like people are getting tired. I think maybe they are getting tired, but buckle your seatbelt. Come on. You see, remember Daniel in Babylon? Chapter 6, which is the lion's den year, and chapter 9 are the same year. It's the first year of King Darius, however you want to say it. It's Darius, really, I think. But anyway, that's the year the devil tried to get rid of Daniel. Weapons of mass destruction still then operating. He tossed him in the lion's den, remember? Tried to get rid of him a lot of different ways through being distracted by whatever, but he wasn't. He kept right on. He pressed in, and he wept, and he mourned before God. And so in chapter 9 of Daniel, you see Daniel, it says, in the first year of King Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah. Now, there's only two places that God says to Jeremiah, I'm going to make 70 years in Babylon. One's in chapter 25, and the other's in chapter 29. And chapter 29 tells you what to do in the light of that 70 years. Daniel's reading Jeremiah in Babylon, and it's been 68 years, probably, that he's been there, and he's reading it, and says the prophet said he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And he says, wait a minute, it's 68 years, and we've been here for all this time. We're leaving parade. So they have a big parade and say, we're leaving Babylon. No, it says, I set my heart by face to the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth. And I prayed to the Lord my God. Here's what Daniel probably read in Jeremiah 29. Listen to what it says here. He's reading. Can you imagine Daniel praying? And in verse 29, we quote this all the time. Thus says the Lord, verse 10, after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I'll visit you. I'll perform my good word toward you, causing you to return to Jerusalem. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil. Nothing by accident here, you see. I've got good things in mind for you. It feels bad what's going on. But it says here, then at the end of 70 years, you will call upon me and you will go and pray to me. And I will listen to you. Prayer. Here it is again, prayer. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will choose to be found of you, says the Lord. I will turn away your captivity. When you come to him and repent and hear his words and see his purposes, he wants you to be a person of God. He wants you to be a prayer warrior that can change nations and continents if he wills it. And you step into that place like Esther and risk your life to walk in before the king and share the word of God, whatever it takes, you see. Then you call upon me and I will answer you and I will deliver you. So you're saying, remember your word. And you see the rest of Daniel 9, he's confessing their sin and his sin as he's in the presence of God. People say, Daniel didn't have anything bad. It says my sin. He uses my sin. But three times in there. So it's not just America's sin. It's not just what's going on. It's my sin. And I get before the Lord and I'm waiting on him for clarity here. And I'm holding up the rod of the risen Lord Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father, the rod of his strength. And he sets forth his scepter to me. And he says, accept it in the beloved. And we together, as we agree, can see these things begin to happen. Listen, God sought for a man in Isaiah's day. It says he found no man. He sought in Jeremiah's day, but he found no man. And in Isaiah, he actually writes these words, and the Lord looked and he wondered and he was astonished. It says there was no intercessor. Twice it says it. God is looking for prayer warriors and people who will say, change it, Lord, change it. And they'll put him in remembrance of what we know his character is really like, and what he wants to do, to judge the ungodly if you have to, Lord. But we'd rather see, I've prayed for certain politicians, Lord, either save him or kill him. That's what I would pray. I'm sorry, that's terrible, but I've prayed that for certain people. Save him, bring him to salvation. The Lord said, could you sit across the table and tell him about God's love? And I had to repent on the spot. I'm like Jonah, said, no, let him fry, Lord, let him fry. You know, the Lord wants to bring our hearts into the right place. So here's what it's saying, you see. God wants us to have a believing heart. Every generation rides the wings of those who pray. I can tell you about prayer warriors who actually changed the course of World War II in Europe, who they prayed together, and they were in England, and you probably know about them. I'll talk to you later about it. But it's amazing what God can use united prayer to do for you to go to your church or you to go to wherever you are. Now, don't get me wrong. Hear what I'm saying. We can't make God do what he doesn't want to do. But we can hinder him from doing what he does want to do by prayerlessness. We can drop the ball. We can fail. We can hinder by prayerlessness. Prayerlessness or wrong praying can hinder. We have not because we ask not. Heaven desires to do in our country, in our churches. But he's waiting for believing hearts to get a hold of him properly with a humbled, broken, contrite heart and join him. Kings and priests, in the practical, God-initiated, God-empowered, gracious giving, running of the universe. You say, that's too big. No, it's not. That's what I'm saying to you. Now, this is why I'm saying this is going to blow your mind if you really see this tonight, that we, when we really lay hold of it and pay the price of it, and put me in remembrance, the Lord said, believing intercession actually frees our Lord to do all that is on his great heart. And that's what he wants to do. We're not telling God what to do. We're not even telling him what we want him to do. But we're humbly and boldly telling God that we have discerned by his grace what he wants to do. And we're saying, do it, Lord. Do it. He says, I've been waiting for this. Just like he did in Abraham's life. Just like he did in Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah didn't see it till later. But every prayer he prayed was answered later. He was in heaven. So, history always follows prayer. Church history is still being written. And you know, the ink that God is using to write it is believing prayer. That's an awesome thing to know that he's writing history through a prayer. He conceals things, and it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the honor of kings and priests, it says, to search it out. He's honored when you seek him for his will and how to lay hold of it. He wants us to be in heart harmony. My heart, the throne room in here, to be in harmony with that throne room above. Same music, same attention, same adoration. He wants them to be and make a symphony together as we worship, and we can't hardly keep quiet. Really, we can't. So God will never do, apart from prayer, I believe, what he's promised to do when there's real believing prayer. He will wait to be gracious. He will wait to show mercy, it says in Isaiah. He's waiting for us. So move me, Lord. Move me here. Not just in certain things, but call upon me, and I will answer you and show you the great and the mighty things, Jeremiah 33:3, the things you've never seen before. What we need in our country is what we've not seen in the last 120 years, which is a true movement of the Holy Spirit of God, beginning with God's people repenting. We can go out and preach all we want to the prostitutes and the people on the street, and they'll say, but what about you? They've lost what repentance even means. They don't even know. We might have to repent of the same things, but it's the same problem we have, which is self-centeredness and doing our own thing. So God says, hearken to me. And see, God always shows certain people. Now I'm changing gears just a little bit as I'm winding down. You see, Luther said, prayer's not overcoming God's reluctance. Prayer is laying hold of God's willingness and seeing what his purpose and desire is. And that's what we're really saying tonight. It's his purpose and his desire. So it's a body promise. It's a promise to the church, the body of Christ. And he always, throughout history and the Bible, you will see it, that there's always people who share God's heart burdens. They keep their eyes on him. They're listening. My ears are open. My eyes are attending to the prayer that's made in this place. My house, my Father's house, shall be called a house of prayer. And I will build my church. When God builds something like the tabernacle, he says to Moses, make it like the pattern I showed you, the model of throne room. That's what the tabernacle is. It's an earthly scale parable model of heaven's throne room. And the same things you learn from that parable there about Jesus, you learn that's going on there. You learn about the atonement. It's God's teaching. It's his grammar school for his church. It's made according to pattern. But it didn't just stop with the tabernacle. He did it with the temple too. To David, it says, by the Spirit, he gave the pattern of all things about the temple that he gave to Solomon. And he built this glorious temple. And then Ezekiel picks up the same thing as he writes about a temple yet to be built, perhaps in the millennium. I don't know. But God says, I'm a God of pattern. And he makes us according to pattern, this temple, according to in his image. He's restoring that image. So it's always a pattern. And if you want to know what prayer is to be like, my Father's house that I will build, look at the architect's prototype in the book of Acts. That's what the mother church, that's what the model church is to be. The first recorded meeting of the church was for prayer. Pentecost came to a prayer meeting, not to a preaching meeting. Preaching boiled out of it, went worldwide. But it was preaching that was out of the communion and the fire. Jesus said, you know the commission. But don't open your mouth, don't leave Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. People say, oh, that's not for today. Well, that's why we're in the condition we're in. Let me tell you this. I'm not talking about an experience. I'm talking about a Savior and a fire and a Lord who baptizes his people, his church, with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Don't forget the fire. The fire means is the word puri, a purified heart. See, I see these precious young single ladies that are new in here. And I just say, this is Esther's. Esther's walking around. These are mighty women of God. Don't get robbed by fear of destruction or distraction or all those things I mentioned. Don't let the devil steal this from you. Young men, press in. You don't have a clue how much God will use you. You'll look back and say, wow, I didn't know the half of it. And you still don't if you let go and really move into what we're talking about. So his body is to express his mind, and we're his executors of his will. We have power of attorney. We're ambassadors of Christ. It's the king who's given an ambassador authority. And he goes in and he says, make this happen. And the whole king stands behind it. And this is what, if our hearts are right and we're in agreement, we're walking in, we can actually see like Moses when we hold up the authority of God before our Father and say, Lord, this is what you said. No weapon formed against us would prosper. Every place the sole of our foot will walk, you've given it to us, Lord. We're clean by the washing of your word. We can come boldly in before you with a heart sprinkled with the blood and our bodies washed with pure water, and we can come together, and whatsoever we ask in that heart agreement, you will do for the glory of God. That's what he wants. Whew, I can't hardly go on. Throughout history, God's raised up people, and he calls them watchmen. People who lay hold of what we're talking about here tonight. There are people who he raises, who share his heart burden. And they keep their eyes on him. And they listen to him. And they meditate on his word. You want to exercise in this? Go to the airport and just sit in the lobby and watch people. And ask the Lord to give you heart burden for people. I go to the Atlanta airport. You know, Jesus looked over Jerusalem, it says in Luke 19. And it says, he wept over Jerusalem. Where are our tears today, friends? Where are the tears in the church? Do you think that God's heart is breaking over some of the things that are going on around us, most of the things going? And why is my heart not weeping along with him? Because I'm not listening. I haven't let him really change me. Now, I'm not calling people names, and I'm not saying we're pathetic. I'm saying we have ways to step into that God can say, this is the way, walk ye in it, move this way. So in the Old Testament, you see, God's Spirit brings them into a sense of his will. They see the invisible, they choose the imperishable, and they do the impossible. And it's unbelievable to the carnal mind. But to us who understand, we say, glory to God, we want more of this. Now, so we call these people visionaries or prophet. I've heard people pray for vision here. They prayed for in this meeting, I've heard people praying for vision for the church in our day. You know what the prophets were first called before they were called prophets? It says it in Samuel chapter 9, verse 9. It says, prophets before they were called prophets were called seers, S-E-E-R-S. That means they'd seen something. And in Jeremiah, it says, woe be to the prophets who preach and have seen nothing. Woe be to the man that opens up what he calls the word of God to him and just prophesies a vision of his own heart. He just says, this is what I think it is. The best scholars say and all this stuff, and they haven't seen anything. If they had been my prophets and if they had stood in my presence, they would have turned the hearts of my people away from their own ways and to me. Now, this is, I know it's hard to hear this, but we're at the crucial point, and I think in a lot of areas across our globe, there are things happening that haven't made the news that are big, big time. Not trying to panic anybody or that, but I'm just saying things may change suddenly for us in our nation or in the world situation. And the question is my heart ready? Have I got my hands open? Have I got my heart ready? Am I ready to put my backpack on of God's stuff? I'm not talking about literally going into the woods, but we may have to. I don't know. But whatever it takes to bring the glory of God to plant it, you see. So these watchmen in the Old Testament, they would put them on the walls. They would sit up there at night, and they would look out, and they would look where the horizon meets the sky and the land, and they're always looking for something coming across the horizon. While others are sleeping, the watchman is on the wall. Imagine the little girl laying in bed, and she's getting ready to go to sleep, and she hears, midnight, and all is well. And she goes, and she snuggles her blankie and goes to sleep, because all is well, but the watchman is on the wall. And this is what watchmen did. They watched and they could tell. They learned. They became skilled. God says to the watchmen that were like barking dogs, he has bad watchmen too, but there's good watchmen who he chooses, and when he uses them, here's what he says in Isaiah. I'm almost finished, you guys. In Isaiah 62, he says, verse 6, I have set watchmen upon your walls, O Jerusalem, which will never hold their peace day or night. They're always dialoguing with God and not being still. He says they won't hold their peace. You who make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. But it actually says in the Hebrew, you who are the Lord's remembrancers. Look in your Bible in the margin. It probably says that. Keep not silent.
Remind God. Look at the situation and remind him of what he's waiting for you to do that. Give God no rest until he establishes and until he makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. He says, concerning the works of my hands, command ye me. In chapter 45, he said, it's not telling him what to do. It's telling him to do his will. And we have the privilege. Here's the thing I'm saying. We have this privilege to do just that. Now, lest I go too long, which you say, well, you already ruined that possibility. I want to just say it's always to people that are watching. I gave you a sheet. And the Lord says about those who are watching, and they don't know the day or the hour, but blessed are the ones who, when the Lord comes back, he finds watching. He says, watch and pray that you fall not into temptation. We're talking about the best things that he offers give us through watching. It was in, consider this, Adam was a watchman. God put him in the garden to do what? To keep it and to watch it. And he wasn't watching. Eve, he left her and she became prey. She looked, she saw, she took. She saw the tree was good for food, and she said, that's good, and she took it. And then Adam, rather than lose his wife, followed her and gave himself for her in a real sense. And it says that's why in Romans he was a type of Christ. He gave himself to be with Eve foolishly, and God redeemed him. But he was a watchman. And, you know, so then God takes that vigilance, and he puts the cherubim there to guard the way to the tree of life, to watch it, same word, to keep the wrong things out, and to make it safe and secure. You know, it was to shepherds who were in their field watching over their flocks that the announcement came, unto you is born this day in the city of David the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And to Simeon, the old man in the temple who had been watching for the Lord's consolation for years and years, he's the first one to recognize Jesus when he's coming in 22 days after he's coming to the temple being presented by Mary. She offers sacrifices for her own sin. And he calls him the consolation of Israel, prophesies. Anna, the old lady, she's the same way. She recognizes. You know why? They were watchers. They recognize. You recognize what God is doing. Mary Magdalene, you know what Mary Magdalene means? The one who first was chosen to announce the Lord Jesus' resurrection. Mary Magdalene. It means Mary of the tower. It's like Habakkuk who said, Habakkuk 2, I'll get me up into the tower and I will see what the Lord will say to me. I will get into the watchtower. And while he's there, the Lord says, the justified by his faith shall live. That same verse in Habakkuk 2:4 was quoted 3 times in the New Testament. And you start reading people like Martin Luther and people like John Wesley who read that verse or heard that verse and they were saved. But it came from the watchtower. So, Acts, they're watching and waiting. 1 Corinthians, it talks about be strong like men and watch. Paul said that he was in watchings often. Timothy says, listen, be like men that wait for the Lord. Watch for the coming. You just read your New Testament when Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Be sober for the purpose of prayer. Watch. Watch and pray. Your enemy, like the roaring lion, is going around, watch, be sober, be vigilant. Well, I just wanted, like I told someone, I wanted to salt your oats tonight to get you to get in your own Bible and do run references on watching and look at who God has used in the past. It's always the listening heart. It's always the one who's praying and seeking him. You can want him. It's like joining the Olympics and trying to win the medal, but without practicing or working out. Start now. See, I'm just saying, do you want to be part of this? Would you enlist tonight? Would you enlist when we're going to bow our head and it's going to be silent. Nobody will see. But maybe you would enlist in this and say, Lord, I don't even know really what I'm signing up for, but it's your thing. And I've heard something tonight. I'm not just trying to tell you that I want you to do what I want you to do. I want to get in on what you're up to. But here's the thing about us. If we don't get up off of what we're down on, we're never going to get in on what God's up to. We've got to get up off of the things that we're down on and against in our own self and let God write again with the pen of glory on our mind, the way he thinks, the renewed mind. Be transfigured by the renewal, not removal, but renewal of your mind. So tonight I've simply set before you this privilege that he gives to us. I've given you my word. I've given you unbreakable promises. Nothing can be added or taken from it. My church needs to come together. The first time they did it, we'll look at it tomorrow morning in Acts 4. They prayed together in one accord like this for his authority and power. And you see the rest of the book of Acts, over 40 times prayer is mentioned. And every chapter has prayer in it except for two. And those two chapters, the church is in trouble when they're not praying. Well, I want to bow for prayer with you. You say, what are you asking? Oh, you know. You know what I'm asking. But the important thing is what God is asking. He wants things to change. And you know who usually changes first? The ones who've been listening. And then he knows how to get our attention. Say, Lord, get my attention. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this attentive crowd tonight, these people that listen to you. I pray you'll have mercy upon us and let the weakness of our flesh, my delivery, everything else fade away, and may the power of your indwelling presence quicken your word and show us that your promises are good and true. And may we hold up before you the authority. Behold, I give you authority. Go ye therefore into all the earth. May we go forth bearing precious seed with a broken heart weeping, knowing that as we planted in the secret place, your word in prayer, we'll come back after we plant your seed out in the world. We'll come back rejoicing because we have seen the power of God released, the Lord working with them, sitting from the right hand of the Lord. So tonight, I pray for that quiet inner yes, Lord, to come to every heart, and then for an intelligent response by searching your scripture and committing to the things your spirit shows us about what you want from us in the way of intercession, because we have been watching and we're praying and we're standing in the authority of all that you've done and who you are, and that we are claiming thy will to be done, your kingdom to come, and all that you want and desire as it is in heaven to come and be planted on earth. And we want to be part of that. Go and bear fruit. Help us to do that tonight, to say yes, an irrevocable, irresistible yes, Lord. Seal this word, Lord, to our hearts, and help us to sing and worship and put your icing on this cake you've made tonight, in the name of Jesus.